Would you stand and turn to Psalm number 24, Psalm 24? Read the whole psalm, it's 10 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have spoken clearly through your Son, Jesus Christ. We do ask that you would continue to speak to us through this passage this morning. Guide my lips as always, Lord. Keep me from error and help us all to meet with you through this text. Would you have a word for each of us? May we understand it properly and hear you clearly. And might you continue your ongoing work in us through this time in the Word together. Lord, we call this the Lord's service, and might you indeed serve us even now as we spend time in your word. We are in such desperate need of it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've used this word before. It was Tolkien that coined the word eucatastrophe. So we've got two eucatastrophe stories for opening. If you're unfamiliar with the phrase, or the word rather, it means it's a play on the word catastrophe, but the first part of it is changed to mean it's a sudden unexpected blessing. Everything's going wrong. There's going to be no escape. It's nothing but gloom and doom. And then suddenly everything works out, and things are better than you could imagine. So it's that kind of story. For instance, you might remember the story of the four lepers that were in Jerusalem during the siege of the Syrian army. And any siege is really bad, and this was a siege that was really bad. You're cut off. You can't get in and out, and you're in a walled-in city, and you start running out of food, so you start getting hungry. You run out of clean water to drink. You start having sanitary problems. It gets bad, really bad. You're getting weak, you're getting sick, you're getting hungry, and all the while you're afraid that the enemy's going to come in and kill you all, right? Well, if you remember this particular siege, the Lord scared off the Syrian army in the middle of the night with sounds of armies. They thought the Egyptians and maybe some other armies have been hired to come down and destroy them, and they all ran away so fast they left all their wealth of supplies, because if you're going to siege somebody, you better have good supplies yourself, right? And so they left all their tents there and all their food and all their wealth, all their supplies, all right there. Except nobody knew it. So enter the four lepers. Here you are in this moment where, like, we're in a tough place. We're here by the gate of Jerusalem. We go in the city. There's nothing but famine and pestilence and death. We go outside the gate, we get killed by the Syrians. We got death there and we got death there. Why not let's just go out to the camp and see what happens? All right? So they do. It's the middle of the night and they go out to the camp. And nobody's there, nothing but crickets. And so they go in one tent, and they eat, and they have a great feast, and they put away, take some of the wealth, and go hide it. And they think, you know what, we're doing wrong here. We're doing wrong. We should go tell everybody the good news. And so they do. And then they, what do? They throw open the gates, and everybody comes out and really plunders the camp. And they're desperate for food. So this is not like let's all be standing here in an orderly line. Let's just take our time. No, you throw open the gates. You throw open the gates because there's a sudden change of fortunes here. You thought you were just going to die one way or another. Either you're going to starve, you're going to die of sickness, or you're going to be killed by the sword. And then all of a sudden, you have plentiful supplies. It's an amazing turnaround. Well, I started with that story because that's a story you can get your hands on. You can understand that sudden change of fortunes as it enters into our life now. But really, the gospel itself is such a eucatastrophe, right? I mean, except for what's going on, it's far more grand and far more cosmic in its scope and scale. But it is also something that we can easily miss and be blind to. But here we are, a death sentence hanging over our heads. And when we know this, we know we're mortal. And yet, unless we're really close to a death, that we just announced one, right? So we think of it then, a loved one dies. Or somebody is grown, has cancer, and then now we're thinking of our mortality. But it's so quickly put to the side. It's so quickly just kind of dismissed. We'd rather not think about it. And then our Savior comes to save us, and from our eyes, it seems like it's nothing but doom or gloom. Well, for a while he was teaching, he was doing miracles, he was embarrassing all the leaders. We think, and here's the king, he's finally come, and now he's hanging on a cross. Now he's dying. And you got to think about that moment as a for all those who were putting their hope in Jesus to this point. What a dark day. What a dark day. But as it turns out, it was a moment of triumph. We do get this backwards all the time. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus with, it says in the scriptures that he'll command his angels and they won't let your foot strike against a stone. Well, let's read that psalm. I think it illustrates this point again from another angle. Psalm 91, I have in my notes, Psalm 91, 9 through 16. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. So that sets the tone of what's going on here. Because you have dwelt with the Lord, Yahweh, because you have made him your dwelling place and his refuge, in him your refuge. He says, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's the passage that Satan quoted for Jesus. You will tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. You know, in the original context of the psalm, you might think that King David was delivered from all his enemies physically. But implying this to Jesus Christ, he was doing something and being protected in a way that Satan didn't get. And quite frankly, we miss often. Because Jesus holds fast to God in love, his Father, God will deliver him. He will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And since we know the whole story, we get that. But while he's hanging on the cross, it seems like, no, you're not doing that. Where's the protection? If his foot won't even strike a stone, how is he being nailed to a tree? But what Satan missed and what we often miss is that he's protected by putting his faith in his Father, by entrusting himself. That is the battle of faith in Psalm 22 and 23 that we've just been working through the last couple of weeks. The battle for faith is particularly pronounced in Psalm 22, where at the beginning of the psalm you have, my God, why have you forsaken me? But by the end of the psalm, you're crying out with the great congregation, he has done it. And what did he do? He entrusted himself to Yahweh. He won the battle of faith. He said, into thy hands do I commit my spirit. And when his faith was shaking, and he was feeling the pressure and the burden of having enemies all around, and weakness, and the life ebbing out of him, he cried out, why have you forsaken me? But he finished with, into thy hands do I commit my spirit. He won that battle. In Psalm 23, then, in that reflection, if we see these three psalms together, I think there's a good case for it. You see Psalm 23, the victory of faith. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They keep me on the trail. He's kept on the trail. And what's the trail? What way did Jesus never stumble? Never, ever stumble. He was unwavering in faith. And we need that. We need that. As we work through Psalm 24, we'll see that how important that context is. In Psalm 24, probably its original setting, you have to say, think of sometime in David's lifetime. It was in the heading, in the title, we'll find it is a Psalm of David. Psalm of David, as the other two were, Psalm 22 and 23, Psalms of David. And so as you try to think about what might have inspired such a psalm as this, many have speculated that perhaps the entering of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark is meant to picture the footstool of God's throne. So wherever that footstool is, you figure the throne is there. You've got the cherubim over it, and so the holy presence of God is meant to be there. So it's coming down, condescending, and meeting with his people right there at the footstool of his throne. And so when David was bringing that up to Jerusalem, first they ran into some trouble because they were putting it on a cart, you remember, but then later they got the poles the way they're supposed to do it. But they're bringing the Ark of the Lord into the temple, or there wasn't a temple yet, but into Jerusalem, into the city. That such a reflection and meditation by David might have spawned a psalm such as this. But when you try to put the details all together, it doesn't quite make sense. You've got this psalm broken into three parts. The utter loftiness of God in his creator status. It all belongs to him because he founded it, he established it. That's the first section. And then section two, who can ascend to his holy place? So as you think of David bringing the ark into the city, well, it is kind of going up into what becomes the city of God, but in that act, it's becoming the city of God. And so how do you approach the Lord's holy place in that event? So it doesn't quite fit. And yet also in the third section, it is open the gates wide, so the city of Jerusalem, if you will, or the city of God, open up the gates so that Yahweh can come in. That's where you get the best correlation with the ark coming into the city of Jerusalem. But this is the King of glory. Now, Yahweh is Israel's king, and so that would work in some senses. But, you know, it doesn't completely satisfy. But certainly this event of the living God, the King of Israel, being brought into Jerusalem, certainly might have been the occasion that this psalm was written because David thinking on these things. But I would have to contend that the more stunning parallel is prophetic. It just works so much better as what we call a messianic psalm, a Messiah psalm, a Christ song, because, you know, Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is Greek. Anointed one, the anointed one. As James Boyce points out, the ancient rabbinical sources tell us that the Jewish liturgy, in the Jewish liturgy, Psalm 24 was always used in worship on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is our Sunday. He goes on to point out that, so then what was likely being read in the temple on Palm Sunday, when Jesus is mounting the donkey and entering the city to cries of Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And this psalm was being read in the temple. Striking to think about. Because as we work our way through Psalm 24, we see that it all syncs up nicely if we think about this in terms of the coming of Christ to his people. And not just on Palm Sunday, but certainly it certainly foreshadows that in Palm Sunday. As he's riding into Jerusalem and being accepted, at least on the outside, being accepted into the city with joy. We know that a week later that joy is evaporated and he's now hanging on the cross. So there's an acceptance on one level on Palm Sunday, but not that profound acceptance that really the psalm is calling for. And that call, I would argue, is still going forth. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, Yahweh. Even when you think about the ark coming in, at the time of King David, you would think of David being the Lord's king. And there's confusion. But when Jesus is entering the city, there's no confusion. You have the living God who is also the son of David. And he's entering the city. Well, that's all way of framing. Let's take the psalm apart bit by bit now, one section at a time. Think of this, too, as our victorious champion has come, as we consider these things. That the first part of the psalm, first two sections, really set up the need for the coming of the king. The need for the coming of the king. And he is our victorious champion, as it says at the end of the psalm. But verses 1 and 2 speak of the loftiness of God. The earth is the Lord's. It's Yahweh's. You see all caps. His personal name. And the fullness thereof, the whole thing, all of it, the world and those who dwell therein. So everything that is and every person that is, they're all his. Everything belongs to God. Everything that you see, everywhere you look, everyone you see, all belong to God. You can't really get a more lofty position than that. Why is it his? Because he founded it upon the seas. That means to fixed firmly, and established it upon the rivers. That idea, a similar idea of fixing and establishing and firming up. Since he established this and made it and founded it, it's his, all of it, all of it. This is such a central basic truth, it's so easy to miss the significance of it. Our founding fathers in this nation got this part right in the Declaration of Independence. Do these words sound familiar? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Created, that necessarily implies a creator. It's necessarily implicit there. There's a God that made, that created all men equal to one another. That they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. And if you lose that in our culture, which it is getting very fuzzy and foggy on this point in our culture, to our harm, if we think that actually rulers can establish rights rather than being formed together to protect rights that already exist, you're in a world of hurt. Now, most of history has been like that. Most rulers throughout time have overstepped their boundaries, and that was no less true in the time that the scriptures were written during the Roman Empire, the New Testament. And so it's nothing new. But we should, as Christians, understand what a great grace it's been in our culture to have understood that from the beginning, that governments don't create rights. They rather, when they're operating the right way, they protect them. They come in and enforce what's already there. But if you don't have a creator, if you say there is no creator, then what are you left with? You're left with my opinion and your opinion. And then who's going to get their way? Whoever wins. Now, I don't talk much about politics and on purpose, because politics are really third-tier things. And I am not a professional politician. I've not studied that. I'm not well-versed in all those things. I know the basics. I have opinions. I try to root my principles in Scripture, as I know all of you do. But I don't want to be spouting politics to you and think this is the Christian position, when that would be just a huge boasting on my part. And I think with things of that sort, that I don't have a thus saith the Lord that's clear. I mean, you may have a really great case, and I would encourage you to talk about that with one another. Nothing, no harm in talking about it. But as your pastor, I really hold back on that, because I don't want you to think this is the Rehoboth Baptist Church position on this or that. But it's certainly appropriate to comment on philosophies like the Marxist philosophy, which is intentionally godless, that boils down into there's those who have power and those who don't. And that system is needs to be critiqued as the godless system it is, because the world isn't like that. It doesn't boil down so neatly to those who are in power and those who don't. And even if it did, what are you going to do? You're going to throw off the other power? Now somebody else is in power, and now we've got to throw them off. It's a destructive system. If we lose the sense that there's a creator that we'll all have to answer to, then on the ground here, we're in a world of hurt. But even more important than that, I just mentioned that, and it's all a little bit risky to mention it, because I don't want you to be distracted by that the rest of the sermon. Even far more important than that is that you and I and everyone else on the planet will be meeting before the highest court of all. And very soon, we will meet our Maker, because there is a God, and we will all bow before Him. And are we ready? So as much as it messes things up down here to not acknowledge Him, and it does, so much more important is it to recognize that there is a Creator that you will have to answer to. So even while we can talk politics, we can talk about the grand experiment here in America about establishing a free government, all of that might really get us excited. And there's some great stuff to talk about there. But God made all men equal to one another, not to Himself. Not to Himself. He owns it all. There's such an immense distinction between the Creator and everything He's made, and we miss that. And we actually get thinking that these things, like, let me ask you this. In this presidential cycle, is it more important who gets elected in the United States in this term? Or is it more important what's happening right here as we're bowing before the King of all kings, right now, here in Rehoboth Baptist Church? Because I would contend what we're doing right now is far more important than this election cycle. And that's not lost on me that there are some pretty volatile things out there that can cause all sorts of trouble. I'm just contending that what we're doing, coming and gathering and bowing before our Maker in the name of Jesus Christ, just is so far more important than that. And I have to be reminded of that, and I think you do too. What we're doing right now, sitting under His word being preached, so far more crucial. And so if we can get that, we understand then we are in complete siege. We are in danger of going to hell for all eternity. We're on death row, and the clock's ticking. And when that clock finally goes, we are going to meet our Maker and meet our end for all eternity. And the stakes couldn't possibly be higher. We're in such a worse state than those four lepers that were in a siege city, and death inside and death outside. the stakes are so much higher, and the conundrum of salvation apart from grace and the life we find in Jesus Christ is just an unsolvable riddle. We just can't figure it out. Look, in the next section, we've got it laid out for us. Verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Because that is the question. It's far more important than any other question you're asking. And I pray that you and I will see that more and more clearly. This is the question. Who can stand and be restored to the living God? We were created to be image bearers of this living God, and we will be eternally dead without that. We'll be cast off forever and ever. Who shall stand? Who shall ascend? That's the question. And he tells us who will do it. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. That word false is vain, is empty. So if you lift up your heart, what does that phrase even mean? I didn't include it in my notes, so you might want to jot down Psalm 25, 1 through 2. Psalm 25, 1 through 2, and Psalm 86, 4. And you get the sense there that lift up your soul is to put your hope in or to put your trust in. So he who does not lift up his soul, put his hope in, put his trust in, what is empty? That would be anything but the living God, right? If you put your hope in anything else, it's not Yahweh. And now the one he sent, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is how we put our hope in Yahweh. We put our hope in Jesus. Anything else is empty. It can't deliver. It's got nothing to it. So he who does not lift his up, so he is not an idolater. Some of the translations even put idolatry in there because it's an interpretation, though. But it's a correct one. And does not swear deceitfully. So the swearing deceitfully probably, especially as you compare it to Psalm 15, 1 through 5, where he's talking about a similar topic, entering the tent of the Lord. The same sort of language is used by David there to this idea of being honest with people, trustworthy. When you swear deceitfully, you're saying, trust me, and you don't mean to fall through, right? I mean, so being trustworthy. Backing up into the first part of verse 4, clean hands speaks to, in a metaphorical way, the things you do, and a pure heart, the reason you do them. So both the outside and the inside, why you do it and what you do. You don't act as an idolater, you don't engage in false worship, and you treat your fellow human beings appropriately with respect and with honesty. That's the sort of person. Notice, though, that this is not necessarily perfect righteousness, even in this psalm. Because he says in verse 5, he, this person, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. How are you going to receive righteousness if you're already righteous? You might say somebody like King David might fit the bill. Somebody like King David not only was a man after God's own heart, even when he got into sin, he repented and threw himself upon the mercy of the Lord. So it's this idea of seeking the Lord. As he says in verse 6, such is the generation, the whole generation of people, of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So if you're earnestly and genuinely seeking the face of the Lord, you will receive perfect righteousness from the God of our salvation. That would be what we would call today justification. But what's the problem in ancient Israel? I mean, David himself wasn't perfect, but he did seek the Lord's face. And it did have good effects in that whole generation, you could say, sought the Lord in some sense, by and large, with exceptions. And then Solomon would be, you could see, is the fruit of that. The Lord blessed them. You have the golden age, right, of the people of God. What was the problem, though? David died. Solomon didn't stay faithful, nor did his sons. And even the good ones had failings like David. And they had died. And it got worse and worse. So you could say that in the Old Covenant, God graciously set up a covenant way to reconcile with himself that didn't require perfect righteousness on our part, but genuinely seeking his help. And we couldn't even do that. We wouldn't do that. If we leave a part up to ourselves, the problem is we keep failing. We need the Spirit of God to enter more kings. We need the Spirit of God to buoy up a King David. Where are we going to get a King David? Every generation. And really, all of this was to underline this point, this conundrum of salvation. We need to throw ourselves upon the help of the Lord so that he can grant us perfect righteousness, the God of our salvation. And we won't even do that. That's the conundrum. That's the riddle. It reminds me, I don't have it in my notes, but it reminds me of this similar illustration of this in Revelation. In Revelation, they had this scroll that represented the plans for blessing for God's people and judgment of his enemies. The plans for blessing and judgment on this scroll. And all throughout heaven, nobody could open the scroll, and everybody was weeping and crying. Oh no, are God's good plans, good purposes thwarted? And then the line of Judah, the lamb that was slain, he is qualified because he was put to death for us. And he can open the scroll. And that's what we have here. That's what we have here. When we think of this psalm in relationship to Psalm 22 and 23, we see our new King David, our better David. He wins the battle of faith. And the Lord grants him Psalm 23, a peace, a confidence, so he can say with great confidence with his last breath, "Into thy hands do I commit my spirit." And he's like that champion that goes before his army. And so he wins the battle for the whole army. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in the holy place? It is the Lord God himself that can ascend. The man, Jesus Christ. He can ascend, and he has ascended. He has gone up. He sought his Father's faith. His Father's face with faith. He's the one that has done it. As it says at the end of Psalm 22, he has done it. And so you could say he went up so that we could go up. He went up first so that we could go up. I think the similar idea is being discussed in Ephesians 4 with other details that we won't get into here, but in Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Therefore it says, when he descended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. It's like going up, coming down to go up. And he's done this. When he goes up, then he gives gifts to men. Jesus, you could say, secured a place for us. I didn't write the reference down, but he goes to prepare a place for us. What did he do to prepare a place for us? But offer his own blood on the altar in heaven. Jesus prepared a place for us. So what I want us to think about is not Palm Sunday with this psalm. I want us to think about Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection Sunday. He has done it. He has been exalted. The Lord has answered him. He has received salvation, not just for himself, but for all his people. From the Lord of salvation, he has received righteousness for all his people. And so he's saying to us, this is not just a casual, make sure those gates get open. This is a throw open the gates moment. Lift up your heads. That idea of lifting up your heads is the idea of being renewed, encouraged, your hope restored, lifting up your heads. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. It says it again in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. And then both verses finish with, that the King of glory may come in. That the King of glory may come in. And then he asks the question twice and answers it essentially the same person, but just with different adjectives. Who is the King of glory in verse 8? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. And that would be army hosts, right? Lord victorious in battle. He is the King of glory. He's won the battle for his army. He's returning to his people and he's saying to the people, because this has got to be a metaphor. Jesus literally went through the gates to get into the city of Jerusalem. But the people of God are also called the city of Jerusalem. And gates, physical gates, don't need their heads lifted up. But the people of God need their heads lifted up. And so this is a call to throw open the gates of your heart to Christ. Now you might say, well, I've done that. Glory be to God, you have done that. But we need to be reminded again and again, our Lord has us. Our Lord is victorious. We don't want to lose sight of that celebration. Some of you became believers as adults. I think sometimes it's very marked. You see that transition and the joy that enters in. Remember that joy. But for me, I grew up in a Christian home, and it was sort of little increments. And yet, by ever-increasing spurts, there was that joy, that recognition of my sin. And it goes hand in hand. In the middle of the psalm, you've got that who will enter? Who can ascend? Who can make it to that place? And you realize, I can't do it. We can't secure our own salvation. We can't. When you start seeing and glimpsing the holiness of God, that'd be verses 1 and 2. He is so other than, I have no right to enter into that place. I can't just march up there by myself. Who will enter? Who will enter? And when that becomes urgent, and then you see, now I get to go enter that city. Or better yet, in this psalm, the whole thing's turned around. Not you seeking him, but the Lord himself is seeking his people. He's come down to his people and saying, let me in. It's like in the churches in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door, knock. He's talking to Christians at a church. That's why we need to be reminded to keep the door open, keep the gates open. Remember the joy. This idea of lifting up the head, you get it from Genesis 40 and Psalm 3. Remember in Genesis 40 where Joseph is talking to the inmates and the two inmates that got arrested, and he said, one of them, your head's going to be lifted up, you're going to be restored, and the other, your head's going to be lifted up, it's going to be cut off from your shoulders. Right? And both came true. But the first is probably the sense here, lift up your head to restore you. Or Psalm 3, 3 through 4, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Luke 21 has this basic idea in it, Luke 21, 28. And this is in a context where Jesus is talking about the many signs that are going to be associated with his return and the coming of the return of the Son of Man. And in this context, he says in verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. This idea of having your heads raised is be encouraged, take hope. And that's the message of this psalm, you see. It is the culmination of the previous two psalms. The victory of faith won on the cross, Psalm 22. The fruits of that victory, Psalm 23, in the person of Christ. But Psalm 24 is now, lift up your heads, O church. Lift up your heads, O people of God. Let them in with joy. Let them in with joy. Throw open the gates. Our victorious King has brought victory to his people. Jesus has conquered. He's ascended the holy hill. Jesus has brought himself to his people. Yahweh has entered into the gates of Jerusalem. That's us. Jesus has brought his righteousness and salvation to his people. Our job, receive it, announce it, and remind one another about it. Receive it, announce it, and remind each other about it. Jesus has won the victory. Let us never forget it. There's not a more pressing point. The clock is ticking. We're all going to meet our Maker. Let's be ready. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would renew our minds. Help us to think accurately about this world that you've placed us in. Help us to prioritize the things that are first things and keep them there, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by turning to 280, Amazing Grace. I love that stanza in Amazing Grace as you're standing. 'Twas God, grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I think that matches this psalm very well.